Turn to 2 Kings, a new book tonight. 2 Kings. We're all ready. Let me pray for our evening. What a privilege to be with you tonight and enjoy God's Word together. So, Father, thank you for blessing us. And, Lord, we're excited for the lessons in this book, Lord. And just you have many, many lessons for us. And whenever we turn to your Word, for you to teach us and guide us, strengthen us. Lord, wherever necessary, rebuke and exhort. You just know what we need, and you can speak to us in a very private, intimate, and personal way. And so just bless us, Lord. And so thank you for being here, and thank you for blessing us and the children, and just keep everyone safe. And Lord, just give us strength. Fill us with your joy for this time tonight, your word, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings, let me give you a very brief introduction. As you know, I'm not real big on introductions to books, other than typically sometimes events that surround a particular book that may have some cultural influence on it or some kind of an effect. But I just rather study the book than look a whole lot into the introduction. But I do want to make a couple of quick comments about this book. It is interesting that it originally was not a separate book. 1 and 2 Kings were one book, and 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. And in fact, when you look back historically, it was kind of broken up, not originally, but later. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: in the Hebrew Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings were one book and were regarded as a continuation of the historical narrative begun in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then they even go on to say the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek, that in that time they translated it. They divided Kings into two parts, constituted 1 and 2 Kings, and then, of course, they actually called these 3 and 2 Kingdoms, and they called 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kingdoms. They actually looked at these as really one big, huge book, Samuel and the Kings. Of course, we know we have Chronicles, which comes after the Kings, which more aims particularly just the Kings of Judah rather than Israel and Judah. They're mentioned in Israel, but anyway, that is the focus. This book of 2 Kings will get us through the time of the captivity. Sadly, for both the northern kingdom, as they were taken into Assyrian captivity, and then the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity, but that is coming. Now, let's look at the quick connection between what happened, because it's one book, we could have normally just figured, hey, what happened in the last chapter, what's happening now? And if you look back, of course, in the last chapter, we had the death of the wicked king Ahab, the worst king that came along in Israel's history. And then, of course, his son took over. And in verse 40 of the last chapter, so Ahab rested with his fathers, and then Ahaziah, his son, rested in his place. And now look down, please, at the last three verses of 1 Kings. There we were introduced in earnest to Ahaziah and said, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years. Not a long reign. Remember, the average reign of the kings in Israel were much shorter than the kings in Judah. Of course, it seems kind of obvious, and the Bible talks about the lengthening of days for those who know the Lord and love the Lord. I think just in stress and many other ways, just the peace that we have, I think, causes us to live longer. But it's interesting that these kings didn't reign anywhere near as long as the average king in Judah. Of course, Judah had 8 good kings, and Israel had not a one. So we already know this is a wicked king because he's in Israel. But verse 52 makes it clear. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is sad, and walked in the ways of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, which is Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, which was an incredibly wicked king, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. What a sad epitaph. I mean, if that was something, that could have been a summary, if you will, written on his gravestone. And what a sad memory to a person's life that he was evil. So that's where we pick up. But we're actually given this one interesting little fact as we begin 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were a king and you're under duress or under some kind of tribute to another king, when do you think you would challenge their authority? Well, the best time is when there's a new king. Has this guy got the courage as a young king to stand up and reinforce the command and the rule you're having over them? This just makes perfect sense. Moab was, we believe this has been a fairly continuous tribute they've been under to Israel all the way back to the days of King David. In fact, in 2 Samuel 8, we read that David defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. And it says, with two lines he measured off those he put to death, and with one line those he kept alive, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And then later in 2 Samuel 8, so David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, and then other nations are listed. So David subdued them. They've been under them for a few kings now. And now when this Ahaziah takes over, they decide now's the time to try to make a clean break. It's just interesting that it is mentioned at this point, because we immediately get back into the life of Ahaziah as the king. Now it starts with him having an accident. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and he was injured. So now don't think of this as being a lattice floor. You'd be pretty foolish to walk on a lattice floor, right? I mean, today we think of lattice as this really thin wood that's overlaced. Most likely what this was a window. They didn't have glass like we have windows today, so this would have been some kind of a window with probably a lattice window. And he likely was leaning against it. We've seen in the book of Acts, remember, a guy fell out of a upstairs room and to his death, and then was ministered to and was brought back to life. But this guy fell down and through this lattice, and he's in Samaria, which is the capital, and he's injured. But it's obviously a very serious injury, because we're going to see immediately he suspects he might die. He may not make it. Now, here's the really sad part about this king, where he goes. Where do you go for an answer when you're looking for answers to life and your future? And so look what he did. He sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Oh, please. You've got an amazing God who loves you over Israel. The God that freed your people out of Egypt. The God that loves you. The God that's forgiven you. Not this guy. But it's just really tragic. They had the only God that's ever existed. There is no other God. And so that's who he decides to go to. Now, let me remind you that this is a god of the Philistines, because if you remember, the Philistines had five great cities and five lords that they went to, and this is one of them. In fact, in Joshua 12, we're given this listing. There's other places where the five lords of the Philistines are listed, but this one says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and that of the Geshurites." And then later there it says, "The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites," so from Gaza, "the Ashdodites," from Ashdod, Ashkelonites, "the Gittites, and the Ekronites." So this is one of the cities of the great lords of the Philistines. Now, the sad thing is, the Philistines worshipped more than just Baal. They worshipped Astarte, which is also known as Ishtar or Ashtar. And ironically, you may not know, it's interesting timing, we're looking at Ashtar, just mentioning her. We actually get our word Easter from her name. And it goes way back to believe to be the wife of Nimrod. You remember Nimrod from fame of the Tower of Babel. And, of course, he was supposedly gored by a wild boar and rose from the dead. And they celebrated his resurrection by painting Easter eggs and all kinds of stuff. Well, his wife's name, we get our word Easter from her name. So, actually, the origins of Easter are pagan. And I have no problem with hijacking pagan things for the Lord and the Lord redeeming them. Of course, Nimrod's birthday is December 25th. That got ripped off from him. So we get upset as Christians that the world's ripping off Christmas. We actually stole it first from the pagans. So it was actually Constantine, around 322 BC, had an experience with the Lord. And he just said, "Hey, that's the day of the Lord," and started celebrating Christmas on December 25th. So again, I have no problem with trying to redeem the wicked things in the world. But anyway, that's Ashtart. And then they worship Dagon, the fish god. You remember him when the ark was brought in to the Philistine country, and then the Lord kept making that thing fall down and broken and all that great story. Anyway, the word Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. So this guy's worshiping a god over flies. I mean, you think you'd set your hopes a little higher, having a god that's powerful over flies? I mean, come on. Really, it's really, really pretty tragic. And of course, Psalm 115 talks about the tragedy of worshiping idols. And it's written, "The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see." And it goes on and on and on. The most tragic thing, Psalm 115, verse 8, "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." God's saying, if you start worshiping a pagan idol, you're going to become like them. And you think about Of course, many of them had to do with sex, because that's when man's involved, that's what you're going to get in false religion. And, of course, our goal as Christians is to become more like Jesus, our God, who we worship. And so, anyway, that's what they were all after. It's interesting, this name Beelzebub later takes on, really gets kind of taken on as one of the names for Satan. Because if you remember, Jesus got accused of his power from Beelzebub in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three of those Gospels. So, very interesting. Anyway, this is no God, because the God of Israel is the only God. Isaiah 43 tells us, verse 10, he says, understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. There shall not be one after me. So this guy thinks he's going to die and is going to a false God that doesn't exist to try to learn about his future. How sad and how foolish. And God's going to have a response to this, because he's very upset with what this man is doing when he could have come to God. And so he asked, shall I recover? But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah. Now, there's two views about this angel of the Lord. We can't be completely definitive, because we don't even see in the original language the word the there, having that as a distinct word, as we tend to see sometimes in the New Testament. And so it's just one big word. The angel of the Lord is all one word. And so some think it's just a regular old run-of-the-mill angel, which is pretty special, but many think it's Jesus himself. And I tend to think it's the Lord, that it is him, which would be known as a theophany or a Christophany, which is Jesus making an appearance in the Old Testament. He's lived forever, and he did take on human flesh later, but he could have shown himself in some form easily. And if that is, that would just take on even more meaning into the seriousness of this violation of this wicked king, that even Jesus is getting involved, which he's involved in any of it anyway. But notice what he tells Elijah. Arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Here's what I want you to say to them. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? I mean, come on. Do you not know that God lives? And he's the one you should be going to, the one true living God. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, and I love that he uses the word, notice all caps, Lord, Jehovah, that's the official word for God, the special word that the kings of Israel didn't seem to like to use. But you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone. You shall surely die. That's his judgment. You're going to die. And it makes you think, in this particular case, we know why God always does what he does. He likely would have saved him had he come to God and repented. And that's the picture. If you repent before God, he lets you live. Well, this guy didn't, and he's not going to live. So Elijah departed. Well, the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, why have you come back? Now, it's pretty clear, I think, quickly would have been an interesting word to have added. I think he's saying, why did you come back so quickly? I thought it would have taken you longer to get all the way down there. It's a distance to get down there, likely about 40 miles all the way down to Ekron. But, hey, why have you come back so quickly? And they said, well, this man came up to meet us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. Now, notice that word Lord there? They used the correct word for God. And I suspect that Ahaziah probably immediately knew who it was that did this. I think he's immediately suspecting Elijah has something to do with this prophecy here, or them being confronted. So he said, here's what the prophet said, thus says the Lord. Is it because, and they did a good job of repeating, you know, smart of them, don't make up anything. You know the king's probably going to be upset with what he's going to hear. Just tell him what the guy said. So you can say it was all him. And so, is it because there's no God in Israel you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, that wouldn't have been easy to deliver for anybody. You're going to die, king, and it's coming your way. So, he's curious. I think anybody would be. He said, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And I think he's just curious, but I think he's strongly suspecting this is Elijah. Now look at the description they give of him. Well, it was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now, I think it's almost a play on words, because you know, this word hairy is literally Baal Seir. And it literally means Lord of the Hair. That's what they called him. This guy's hairy. To get a name Lord of the Hair, you got a lot of hair, right? So that's what they called him. And I think Ahaziah, oh yeah, I know the guy. That's the guy. So I actually find it a little interesting. Obviously, be encouraged. If you have a lot of hair or no hair, God doesn't care. Because the next guy, Elisha, is bald. So you got one guy with a lot of hair, one guy with no hair. God will use you no matter how much hair you've got. And we're just encouraging. So especially as you get older and you're losing hair. But anyway, so here he says, yeah, this is a hairy man. And he had it wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now remember, John the Baptist is going to come and dress just like him. And he's not the Elijah who is to come, even though Jesus said that. What Jesus meant, he came as a type of Elijah. And I think that's because the Lord wanted a man to come before Jesus' first coming, which John the Baptist did as the type of Elijah to tell people the king is coming. And I believe he's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation who will actually come before Jesus' second coming. So that's why he's a type of Elijah. But anyway, he dressed like him, and he said, okay, it's Elijah, I know it. So now he goes on this quest to send some of his captains to visit with this Elijah and bring him back to him to talk to him. And it's not going to go so well for these first two captains. And I think they tend to be, I tend to think they're pretty prideful. They think they can do whatever the king tells them to do, and they have the power to do it. So notice what happened. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So there's 51 people there, the captain and his 50 men. And he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Now, there's no pleas or anything in this, right? You notice that? No niceties, no pleasantness. "Man of God, come down." And before you look at what he does to them, remember, they were likely followers of this king, wicked kingdom. These captains, likely Baal worshippers themselves. I tend to believe they were. Can't know for sure. So Elijah answered, said to the captain, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Just like that. I should have said please. Oh my goodness. Wow. That's pretty amazing here that God has this power. Just one of the other reasons, I've been pointing out a couple reasons we're going through the life of Elisha, why I believe, just one more in a litany of reasons I believe, personally believe, is one of the witnesses in the book of Revelation. If you remember in Revelation 11:5, we're told there that one of the things that these men have, Moses and Elijah, is the ability to breathe fire against people who come against their ministry. And so it's just interesting. Now, God could give that power to anybody. But when you look at the miracles that are ascribed to these two witnesses, it's amazingly similar to Moses and Elijah's ministries. So anyway, here comes captain number two. I don't know about you, I would not want to be captain number two. And so he sent another captain of the 50. Now, this guy thinks even more prideful, because notice what he says. He says exactly the same words as the first man. He even adds a word, which doesn't soften the message at all. In fact, makes it stronger. He answered and said, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Okay. And Elijah answered, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, I really don't want to be the third guy, but you got to admit, this guy knows humility. Praise the Lord. And I really think the Lord's showing us another tremendous picture. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Does he not? That's a consistency with God. This man is very humble. I mean, you better be when you're number three and the first two have been smoked right on the spot. So he sent a third king with his captain with his 30 men. The third captain of the 50 went up. He fell on his knees. Good move. Show some reverence here. Now, he's not worshiping Elijah, make no mistake about it, but he's showing him serious respect, as he should have. Where's the respect for a man of God? In many ways, I feel sorry for Elijah. Where's the respect due a man of God and a leader of God? And there's supposed to be a respect. Now, we put people up on pedestals. We should never do that. But there is a legitimate respect that's to be given for leaders in the body of Christ in these things. I might think of 1 Timothy 5, where the Lord talks about giving double honor to leaders. And, you know, you look at so many times there's things we have to do in the body of Christ, and we can't go explain to people all the reasons why we did to protect people. And then you get blamed for all kinds of weird things, and they don't know, and you can't tell them why you did what you did, and all kinds of things. We make all kinds of decisions we have to make in obedience to the Lord. But anyway, at least this guy showed some due respect. So he bows down to him, and he fell on his knees before Elijah. He pleaded with him. Good move. And he said to him, this guy used the word please. He knew the special word, right? He said, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours. Now, look at this. I see two tremendous signs of respect. Please. And notice he said, these servants of yours. Did you notice that? He didn't say servants of Ahaziah, servants of the king. And I wonder, did this man know the Lord or have some fear of the Lord? Because this is very different language from what most of these captains would have been like and the power they would have had as a man over 50 men. But to say, this servant of yours, be precious in your sight. And you notice, he literally didn't ask anything from him at this point other than, please save me. And so, look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life be precious in your sight. And you know what I really love? And this is why I believe this angel of the Lord we saw in verse 3 was the Lord Jesus. Immediately, this angel told Elijah basically to give him mercy. God loves humility. He really does. And so the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. Now, it's funny. This guy's terrified of Elijah. But God doesn't waste his words. I believe Elijah was legitimately afraid. We know he got afraid of Jezebel back when after the Mount Carmel incident. And right now he's probably afraid to go in front of Ahaziah. But the Lord told him, don't be afraid, go with him. And so he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord. And now he's going to give him the reason. This is almost seems verbatim, verses 16 and 17, back with verses 3 and 4. And so once again, we see something to be mightily commended in a man of God. He spoke the words of God. He didn't soften it. He didn't backpedal. He didn't weaken it. He delivered the message. And we need to deliver the message of God to people. It's so sad when people want to soften the gospel. Because if you soften the gospel, it's not good news anymore. We don't get to soften it. It's the greatest news ever given. Why would I want to soften it? There's no other hope given to men by which we must be saved. By the way, God did everything anyway. You have to be humble and admit you're a sinner. So because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, is it because, here's the statement, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die. And he did. There you go. It's a pretty sad chapter. But it certainly teaches us a few things about humility and brokenness before God. Because I believe that Ahaziah had gone to God, God would have healed him in this case because of the language that's used about him being very clear. You're going to die because you went to this. Knowing God and his mercy, if he would at some point in this process gone to Elijah himself and said, I want to repent before God, God probably would have saved him. And so you look at how incredibly patient he is with you and me and how he was with the nation of Israel, even in the Old Testament, everything. Anyway, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, names get very confusing. In fact, if we could put up, Rod, if you put up the kings of Israel and Judah, you're going to notice, if on the left, the fifth king of Judah is Jehoram, and the ninth king of Israel is Jehoram. And it gets better, they reigned at the same time. So it gets very confusing sometimes which Jehoram you're talking about. And that's why in some, I think in the NIV particularly, I think in the New King James, Joram is used once of the king of Israel. But sometimes you're going to maybe feel confused looking at the two. But they overlapped, if you look at the years, they actually overlapped for a few years, about 10, 11 years. They overlapped as kings with the same name. So, and we can get confusing. But anyway, there you go. So what happened is he didn't have a son, so his brother took over. So it's another son of Ahab and Jezebel takes over as the king. And so the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, what he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So a couple of applications I think are fairly obvious. We can insult the Lord by not going to him. We need to be broken before the Lord. That's how somebody's saved. That's how we receive life, is only by brokenness before the Lord. Never to go to a false god. There is no such thing as a god outside of the one true living God. And then, of course, the Lord will judge people who don't want a relationship with him. Ahaziah didn't want one, and he got what he deserved. Now, God didn't want that for him. God wants everybody saved. He doesn't want anybody to die. And he's made that very clear in his word. 1 Timothy 2:4, that he desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, to be saved. Or 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't want anybody to go. He wants everyone to repent. And he uses the words all, very inclusive, all completely inclusive in his word. But anyway, this man didn't want it. God will honor his request. So that's the end of that man. And Jehoram will take over. And then we come into a very interesting chapter where Elijah is going to leave the earth, but he's not going to die. So this is very interesting. The Lord's going to whisk him out of the earth. And, you know, in a couple of ways, it's a bittersweet chapter. It's bitter in the way that the people left behind. It's always one of the bummers, right? When we see a believer leave this earth, we're glad for them. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because they're in the presence of the Lord. I mean, there's nothing more glorious for a Christian to know all their pain and suffering is over. They're going to be in heaven enjoying the presence of the Lord forever. But there's the people left behind that are going to miss out on their presence, and that's a bummer. And I think Paul kind of put into words this struggle with a Christian. Gee, I really want to be with the Lord, but he's got more ministry for me. In Philippians, he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's better to die, but we have to stay here for the ministry God has for us. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, apparently the Lord decided Elijah's ministry is done. I'm going to take him home. He's going to continue his ministry through this next man, Elisha. And it's going to be really amazing. Elisha's even going to have a double portion of the spirit that was on him, on Elisha. So it is encouraging, though, bitter in the way that they're losing him, but sweet that God's ministry will not stop when any man goes. Remember, it's God's ministry. God can raise up anybody, and he does raise up other people. So sometimes we can be bummed when some great person we love is lost, but God will always continue his ministry. Until the day that we're in the presence of the Lord. But anyway, let's look at this and see what happened. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha to Gilgal. Now, their names are interesting. Notice they both begin with El. That's the Old Testament name for God. El is the singular and Elohim is the plural name for God. Well, Elijah's name means God is Jehovah. And Elisha means God is salvation. Beautiful names these men carried. And so, again, the ministry is going to pass. Now, it is believed that at this point, Elisha has been a disciple, if you will, of Elijah for almost 10 years. So he's walked with him some length of time. He knows the deal. And he knows the ministry. And he's really been growing. But something really unique is going to happen on this day. And we're going to see, after a handful of requests, Elijah is going to say, "I got to go somewhere. You stay here." I tend to think, I just want to say this before we get there, I tend to think that Elisha usually obeyed his master, if you will. The Lord, of course, is his master, but I really believe that Elijah was his discipler, leader, if you will. But normally I think he would have obeyed him. But this day he's not going to, because he's a prophet himself, and I think he knew, and it's going to become clear pretty soon, he knows this is the day Elijah's leaving the earth. Now, if you have somebody you love that's going to leave the earth today, and if you knew it by the Lord's revelation, would you want to leave their side? I don't think so. And so, notice what happens. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elijah said, and you wouldn't normally expect this out of a disciple, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Okay? I don't want to fight with you. And it's interesting, there's no apparent fight here. Elijah goes along with the request. And so he lets him go with him. And there's going to be three of these. "Please stay here." "No, I'm going with you." But they go to Bethel. By the way, we're going to see another repetitive theme here. What I tend to think is happening in this chapter is that Elijah knows he's going. And he's going to visit what's called the sons of the prophets in each of these communities before he goes. Probably, I'm assuming, to give them a word of encouragement, something. There's nothing more valuable sometimes than the last words of a godly man who you know is leaving the earth. I mean, you want to hang on those words. What's the most important thing that comes to your mind when you know your life is about to end? The most important things in life come to your mind. And so, notice, they're going to Bethel and the sons of the prophets. And so what happened is in that day, they had these, what they called schools of the prophets. And sometimes the prophets that were there were sons, literally sons of prophets, but other men that felt a call to be a prophet, and they would go to these schools, and they're called the sons of the prophets, prophets in training, if you will. But they had some great insights from the Lord as well, because the sons of the prophets were at Bethel. They came out to Elisha. It's interesting they don't go to Elijah, they go to Elisha. You notice that? And they said to him, "Hey, do you know?" I wonder if they were whispering. "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" "Okay." And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent. Just keep that to yourself. I know." He knew. And that's why, I believe, is one of the few times he would have ever even attempted to cross Elijah's wishes and saying, "No, I'm not leaving you. So I'm going to hang with you all day long." So then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Jericho." Next request, but he said, "As the Lord lives," same words, "and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. And here comes the sons of the prophets again. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came out to Elisha. "Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And then they move on. And then Elijah said, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." Now, Elijah, I think he knew all along Elisha's not going along with the plan. I mean, come on. I'm leaving this earth. You know it and I know it. Who are we kidding here? We're all prophets here. We're hearing from the Lord. And you're not going to be willing to leave me. So he makes his way to the Jordan. Now, this is actually, it's all within one day. And Rod, if you put up the picture of the travels of Elijah, you can go to the second picture of the two if you've got it there. There you go. Notice around the kind of center, little below the center, see Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho? They're pretty close. Gilgal and Bethel, if you imagine that, probably 4 miles away, something like that. The other journey to Jericho was a pretty decent trek that day. But, you know, I don't know, 15 miles or so. And, of course, I think the 11th arrow that kind of disappears off to the right because I think that's the chariot that's taking him home. But so that's where they were going on that day. So they're doing their thing, and they come to this last place. And so when he tells them, I'm going to go on to the Jordan, but he said, "As the Lord lives," same answer from Elisha again. Now, in this case, notice 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two stood by them at the Jordan. Now, I can't be certain the way it's written here. You can kind of try to parse this yourself. Were these 50 sons of the prophets that followed them from Jericho to the Jordan? Or were they additional prophets at some other place near the Jordan? I don't know. But nonetheless, there's 50 of these sons of the prophets standing there, and they're watching this whole scene go on. They know he's going to be taken up, and they're probably going, "Oh, man, I want to see this. I would want to. What does a rapture look like? This guy's going to be taken out. I don't think it's going to happen as fast as the rapture we're going to experience, but I hope we're going to experience in our lifetime." But anyway, they're watching this whole scene. Now, while they're watching this, Elijah took his mantle, which spoke of his robe, and they tended to have a very unique mantle or robe that each of the priests wore, kind of representing this call upon their life. But he takes it off. In this case, he rolled it up and he struck the water, and it was divided this way and that. And so two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, that would have been quite a thrill to watch. Is there anything harder to control than water? Really? You ever spilled a cup of coffee on your couch when you're sitting on it? I have. It's going to go wherever it wants to go. Whatever's the low point, that's where water's going to go. And for you to watch a man touch water and it for it to dry up and clear. And by the way, there's a second miracle. How long has this been wet? Years? And I don't know how long it's been exactly at this point since Elijah had the no rain for 3.5 years. But likely this Jordan spot in the Jordan had been running for years and years. It's very muddy. It would have been a mess to cross. And they cross on dry ground. The Lord instantly dried up the ground, too. And there's two miracles that happened here so that they can cross. And so it's pretty amazing here. And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask What may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Okay, no more pretense. I'm about to leave. You know it and I know it. Ask what you want. And by the way, the word ask is in the imperative mood. He's basically commanding him, tell me what you want. Now, I don't know about you, but if you knew a great man of God who was always right, he's a prophet. Now, I know he had his issues of fear with Jezebel, but he's never prophesied anything wrong. To be wrong one time as a prophet of God, you're to be stoned. This guy was always right. For him to look you in the eye and say, ask, what do you want? What would you ask for? Now, this is an amazing request. You're going to find out pretty quickly where a person's heart is, what's important to them. Do I care about the things of the Lord? Do I care about myself? And do I care about elevating my name or the name of the Lord? And you really can think about it, you know. And you can start thinking about a lot of fleshly things, but what is it that you really want? What is it that spiritually matters to you? And so that would just come right to the surface, and it would become obvious, I think, what you're aiming at. Now, what I love what Elisha does here, and we really see his heart, he's looking at Elijah and saying, man, you're an amazing man of God, and I want twice what you have. Wow. And it's pretty amazing. In fact, isn't it interesting, Elijah's immediate response, you've asked for a hard thing. Yeah. Now, that's not hard for God. I'll give you a 200 portion of what Elijah had. The question in my mind is, are you or I willing to pay the price to have that mantle? I mean, you look at Paul the Apostle and you go, have you ever thought, just, I wish I could be like Paul the Apostle? But you remember what he went through? The shipwreck and the beatings and the starving and the everything he went through. Are you willing to pay that price? That's the hard thing. I think that's what he's saying. What you're asking is a hard thing for you. Is this really what you want? Because God can give it to you if that's what you want. And so it's very interesting. It does hearken to me, too, in the Jewish culture, of an interesting task. Double, why didn't you ask triple or quadruple? But I think he's probably bringing in some kind of the cultural background. Because if you remember, if somebody was to inherit from somebody dying and leaving something to them, and if in any family, if you remember, if you had children, let's say you had four children, they didn't divide things up four ways. They would add a fifth portion. So if there's four of you, they'd divide the father's inheritance five ways, and the oldest would get a double portion. So it's not 25% to four. It's 20% to two, three, and four, but the first one gets 40%. The first one gets a double portion, but he's responsible now spiritually leading the family with his father gone. And so that's what Esau threw away, really, when he sold his birthright. And, of course, Jacob stole it and all that mess, but that's the picture here. So he wanted a double portion. And he says, yeah, that's a hard thing. Now, let me say there's nothing wrong with what Elisha did here. In fact, he's to be commended. The ambition for the Lord is a great thing. Selfish ambition is what's condemned in Scripture, but not ambition for the Lord. To want to make a great name for the Lord and get his name out there and grow him in the Lord, that is a great thing. But if you're into selfish ambition, that's the thing that the Lord will be forced to condemn, and he will condemn it. And so we need to be very, very careful. In Philippians 2, that's where we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so never to be selfish ambition. And so at this point, he tells him, ask what you want. He tells him, and he says, okay, you ask a hard thing, but nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be so for you. Now, if you think he had a hard time getting rid of him before, he's sure not going to get rid of him now, because now if you see me leave, you're going to get the double portion. And so, but if not, it shall not be so. And it happened as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. Let me stop for a moment there. We'll get back to that. One of the things I love about him, it's interesting just to look at the similarities in the ministries between Moses and Elijah. Of course, they're not exact, but there are so many similarities. And let me just give you a short list of those two. Moses and Elijah stood alone for righteousness. They seem almost unique. I mean, how many times does Moses have to stand alone against Pharaoh, against his own people? And, of course, Elijah had to do that many times. He felt so alone. and felt alone when he ran, and God had to rebuke him for that. Both associated with fire upon mountains on top of Mount Sinai, him with the mountains he called down, and not only at Mount Carmel, but here. They were both associated with the desert. Both met God on Sinai. Of course, Moses much more time, but Elijah when he fled there from Jezebel. They were both chased out of the country by pagan rulers. They both knew God's provision for water and food. They both wandered in the desert for a period of 40. Now, it was very different. Moses wandered for 40 years and Elijah for 40 days. But they both fasted for 40 days. In fact, the only three in Scripture that did that was those two and Jesus. The only three recorded that fasted for 40 days. Both were powerful examples for prayer. They both parted waters, the Red Sea and the Jordan. They both had close associates with them. Interesting, they both had successors who parted water, because Joshua did it when he crossed the Jordan, and Elisha is going to do it in this chapter. So just some very, very interesting. They both had very mysterious deaths, really, him being taken up and Moses just going to be taken care of by the Lord up on that mountain before he passed away. So very interesting stuff, but now it comes his time to go. Suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. We're not told how many horses. Tend to think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't know what's happening here, but some horses come down, separated the two of them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The horses just separated them. It seems as though the whirlwind is what took him up. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the character of Israel, or the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So that is horse and horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now, what do you think is going through his mind? Now, the first reaction you think is he tore his clothes. That's a very Middle Eastern clear sign of mourning. And it may have been. And it most likely was. Part of me wonders if he tore his clothes as if to signify, I'm getting out of these clothes, I'm starting to wear the mantle of Elijah. Because his mantle is going to be left for him. But I don't know. It could have been either one. But you really do wonder, I can imagine over the next couple of days, wild different emotions are coming through. He loved this man. What about the times in the next few days or months when he comes across a hard situation? He wants the wisdom of Elijah. I don't have him to call on anymore. Bummed that he's gone. Did the excitement, oh my goodness, I'm going to get a double portion. This is great. Did that hit him right here? Did it take a while? And I don't think it takes that long. He's going to realize. And so just some interesting things would have been running through his mind, I think, in this whole scene. So he tears his clothes. Again, likely mourning may have meant more. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. Notice he didn't first take it up to put it on. It had fallen from him. I think the Lord made sure it fell. It was a clear representation of the passing of the torch from Elijah to Elisha. And I believe these 50 men of the prophets, son of the prophets, are watching this whole thing. I think they probably saw the mantle go down. They're going to see him do something with the mantle. And so he's going to take this mantle, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he? I wonder how much of this was just a statement, or was he himself wondering, God, did you really give me that double portion? Where's the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Yes, I have the spirit of the prophet of Elijah on me. It's just this, it's this the work of the Holy Spirit that was a double portion put upon him. Now, when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho, now we're told they're from Jericho. So I mentioned earlier, were these prophets from Jericho or closer? This makes you think these 50 prophets followed them from Jericho out to the Jordan. And they, when they saw it, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. They showed him respect that was due. This is a great man of God. And they were very thankful to have seen this moment and to see this great mantle, such a great man of God, be passed on to Elisha. Well, there's an interesting scene here. They said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master. Now, this is a little weird to me. They've been telling him your master's going to be taken today. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit just dropped him off somewhere else? It's kind of weird, right? Look what they say. Lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord had taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. It's a little weird. But that's what they're thinking. And Elisha, he's like, no, you're going to waste your time. You shall not send anyone. But I don't know, it's like a dog with a bone, and they're all excited. Maybe we're going to find Elijah. And so they pestered him. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, you ever had that? Anybody who's raised children, you know, the two-year-old that you told you're going to take out to get ice cream, and it's getting a little late. How many times I got to tell you? You told me you're going to take. So they just won't let this thing go. And so he got to the point he's ashamed of them asking. All right, go ahead. It's going to be a fruitless journey, but go ahead, send them. And they sent the 50 men. They searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said, did I not say to you, do not go? This is sanctified, I told you so. And, you know, I don't think he meant to say that, but he really could have said, the Lord told you he's taken him away. Why did you want to go search for him? So, and maybe it's just another prophet having to tell prophets in training. And it's interesting in life, when you're first learning to hear from the Lord, there are times when the Lord tells you to do something. And in fact, just today, somebody relayed to me a story about they're making a number of something for a particular event, and the Lord told them to make two more than they said. And sure enough, they got there, and they were too short. And it was like, I got to learn to hear that voice of the Lord. I got to listen when God tells me something. And the Lord covered it in another way. But it's fun how the Lord does that. And his way he teaches us, that was him speaking to us. And so anyway, very interesting. So I think he's teaching them. You should have listened. You knew that this was going to happen, and you should have let it go, because he certainly was taken home or whatever. Now, technically, not to get into all the technical details, but technically he went to the good side of Hades at this point. If you recall, in Luke 16, it talks about what's known as Abraham's bosom. Now, people always wonder, you know, where did Jesus go for those 3 days? And what's described in the Bible is there's a bad side of Hades called torments, and there's the good side, which is called Abraham's bosom. Jesus said to that man on the cross, next, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the good side of Hades. That place couldn't be cleared out till Jesus paid for sin. Can't be in his presence in that way until sin's paid for. And Jesus went and preached to those people for those 3 days, and then he emptied out that good side. And now in the New Testament, we're in a different place. When we die, we go right to the presence of the Lord because the sin has been paid for. And so that's where he went. He didn't really go up into heaven, but he was taken to this place. Abraham, he was plenty comforted and all of these things. But anyway, that's where he went. And now we come back to earth and look at the scenes going on here. And then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. And he's going to let him perform some miracles here. And it's very, very interesting. Besides, of course, the splitting of the water, now we're going to see here he's going to have bad water at the city of Jericho. Remember, the original Jericho was completely destroyed, never to be rebuilt. They rebuilt it in another location. That's what this is. But what happens here is the water is bad. And so notice what he says. Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went to the source of the water and cast in the salt there. It's a beautiful picture of whenever we're dealing with issues in life. Remember, we need to get to the source of the issue and not treat symptoms. Get to the source, deal with the source of the issue. He went to where the water was coming out that apparently was bad, and he put the salt in there. And I love the picture of salt, because Jesus told us we're the salt of the earth. And when you look at just very quickly a couple of things, we look at what salt does. Salt adds flavor. We're to do that to people. Salt creates thirst. We're to make people thirsty for the Lord as we speak about the Lord and witness for the Lord. And, you know, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Salt preserves things. Remember, before the days of refrigerators, they used salt to preserve meats often, try to get them to last longer. And, of course, salt demonstrates value. There was a day when Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And they even had that phrase, if you're worth your salt. And so it's a picture of value. And so all of these pictures are rolling here in this thing. And, of course, he takes the salt. He goes to the water source. And to this day, if you go there, the water is good. So it was completely healed. When God touches something, he heals. So he went to the source of water. He cast it in. And thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. And there's not. So praise the Lord. He healed it. So also the picture of water, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And anyway, just beautiful imagery flowing all over the place here. Then he went up there from Bethel. Now, we end this story with a very interesting little tidbit. Now, let me tie in something. I made the comment, did I not, earlier about the need to respect leaders in God's kingdom, because we saw the disrespect towards Elijah with the captains coming to him and the king, and they need to respect him. And now we see sons of the prophets respected Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to end this chapter with young men showing utter disrespect to this newly anointed. He's always been a prophet. I mean, he's been for years now, but now with this full mantle on him of Elijah, if you will. But anyway, very interesting. He went up from there to Bethel. He was going to, down the road, and some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Wow. Shouldn't talk to a man of God like that. They're going to pay a serious price. By the way, the word youths here is a very broad word in the Hebrew. It can mean young boys, but it can mean young men or servants. So I tend to think they were a little older, just my opinion. So for what it's worth. But anyway, you know, if it was just a youthful, foolish indiscretion, that's one thing. But and many believe, and I tend to be of the camp, these were even likely something like sons of prophets of Baal, likely in this land. So they're probably false prophets mocking Elisha. Anyway, don't know that. I just tend to think that. Anyway, look what he did. He turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Wow. Pretty amazing. Now, I don't know how many of them died. Just because somebody got mauled doesn't necessarily mean they died. But probably several of them did, if not all of them. I don't know. But I just think it's just an interesting lesson. And it reminds me, when you look at in scriptures all the many times when the Lord does a new work, that he really reinforces things, right? You look at the tabernacle and Nadab and Abihu, and then in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. And it's interesting how the Lord makes such examples of people at times. He tends to mostly make those strong examples when something's a new work. And I just wonder, did he get so severe here because Elisha is doing a new work? Is that you need to respect this man? He's from me, and he's representing me. And so we're not to disrespect God's leaders and his authority. So the Lord let this happen. And the bears, two bears, I don't know why they're female bears. Maybe the cubs were around, and you know how mama bear is when her cubs get messed with. But anyway, he went from there to Mount Carmel, back to the scene of the big scene with Elijah, and from there he returned to Samaria. So as we close today, the Lord passes on his ministry to faithful servants. We never have to worry. God's ministry is not going to die when a man of God dies. Never. God's always done the work to train up their replacements and people behind them. We're bummed when we lose great men of God, but anyway, just interesting here. The Lord's ministry will never end based on the death of a human, no matter how great they are. So we can trust the Lord. He'll bring in the right people. But the Lord does demand that we respect his leaders who he has chosen. And we did see that here in the treatment of those soldiers that came to Elijah and these young men who mocked Elisha. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So Father, we're so thankful for the lessons here in these two chapters. A lot of lessons, Lord. Powerful. And yet, Lord, my great prayer for us tonight is, Lord, that all of us in this room would have a desire and have a heart like Elisha did. That, Lord, if any one of us was asked tonight by you directly, ask whatever you wish. That, Lord, our number one desire, without even hesitating, would be, Lord, I want to be a man that's a double portion of any great man that's represented you before. And we want to be used for your glory. And we want to do a great work for you. And Lord, it'll be a hard thing for me, but you'll give me the will and the power and the joy, everything that comes with that calling and gifting to be faithful to you. So Lord, may we be willing to pay any price. May you fill us with the desire to pay any price, because we will never be sorry. When we get to heaven, we'll be never be sorry for anything we've given over to you. And we're so grateful for this picture tonight. and the many lessons. And we ask and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.